looking at spiritual gifts. We did a whole series on the ones that are temporary or intermediate or transitional gifts. We started on the gifts that are not permanent, nothing's permanent, but the gifts that are still existent today. We did pastor teachers, spend a lot of time on the gift of pastor teacher because there's a voluminous amount of material in the New Testament on that. We stressed the gift, not the office. And then we looked at the gift of teacher. And today we're looking into this concept that every Christian, whether verbally or non-verbally, can teach. So now let me just say this and get this out of my system. There are people who are want to say you have a spiritual gift and then you service the Lord in the norm. Nothing's normal about the spiritual life. Even if you have the gift of giving and you teach like in a home or one-to-one or through your lifestyle, nothing is normal about that. It's all supernaturally enabled. So if you've heard that term, I have to be honest, it rubs me a little wrong. And so I got that out of my system. But nothing, not one act, or even thought that's correct in the spiritual life is normal. It's all supernatural. Even the embedded thought that comes from your new nature, through your new nature from the Holy Spirit, is not in the norm. So we're looking at, then let's set it up and then let's look to the Lord in communication. We've looked at the gifts. Now we're kind of putting the gifts aside, and we're saying that every Christian has a ministry of teaching. And I want to say this again. I want to say this every week when we deal with this. Every Christian is a full-time minister for Christ. There's no such thing as full-time ministry, and then they associate that with a vocation. That's where the pastor-teacher went wrong when it became a vocation, in my humble opinion. But we'll look at that as we look at the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We do thank you that as long as we get it right, we have the authority to present it with authority. And we thank you for that, that there is a power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that when we attribute where our spiritual life comes from, then we are acknowledging that we have a dependence upon you as the ultimate source, and as Christ is the head of the body and the Holy Spirit, the one that implements or the instrument that actually gives us these abilities. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter, I want to show you a verse, and we're going to actually work the context just a bit here, that has to do with every Christian. And then we'll get into another passage. 1 Peter, the third chapter, and we're going to start with the 10th verse, which is a verse that I've pondered for many a year. Not completely clear I got it all yet, but we'll eventually get it a little bit more each time we come here. I'm in 1 Peter, the third chapter, in the 10th verse. For he that will divinely has used a part of the fruit of the Spirit of love, life. Now, this obviously isn't talking about physical life. It is talking about living a higher order of life. When you are a Christian and you actually live out eternal life in that higher order of life, you can love to do that. Why? How is that love? Because when you're living out that higher order of life, you are servicing the body of Christ and pleasing the Savior. So it's talking, when you use a part of the fruit of the Spirit, you automatically should associate in your mind a divine enabling. You can't, I just love. No, you can't do that. And so it's talking about a higher order of life. Let's read it that way, verse 10. For he that desires to live a higher order of life and see happy days, let him refrain his tongue from uncharacteristic or unfitting things, and his lips that they speak no guile. This word for guile has the idea of bait or deceit. It has to do with leading somebody astray. I think it goes back. It has the idea of false teaching, I think, or leading somebody astray. Verse 11, let him eschew that which is below character or unfitting in character, and craft that which is makes God happy or makes you happy in relative to your Christian life. You know, if you are living a Christian life and making God happy, it makes you happy. So there, you come out the same place either way. Here, let him seek peace. That's an interesting thing. Another part of the fruit of the Spirit. It does. You have to access it. You have it available, but you have to access it and pursue it. For the now, this is a what is called a Hebrewism. The Hebrew language is so pictorial that it doesn't say a person's frowning. It says his lip is down or his face is. It doesn't say his con. It says his, it doesn't say you're sad. It says that his face fell or something like that. So now you're going to have a pictorial picture. Now, God doesn't have eyes. God the Son in the residency of his human body does, but God the Father doesn't. For the eyes of the Lord, verse 12, are over the righteous. And that's a good translation, over epi here, over the righteous. And his ears are open to their supplications. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You actually have two of the Psalms that are the true, what was true in the Old Testament is brought over to the New Testament here. That doesn't mean that he's applying the Old Testament now. He's just saying that this God dealt with man this way back there, and he's dealing with us here in this manner. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which makes both you and God happy in this context? Now watch the third word in verse 14. But and since you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now in your mind, think 3:10. All those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So verse 14. But since you suffer for righteousness. Now righteousness is a long word for acting right. Sake. Happy are you. And be not afraid of them, cross out terror, neither be troubled. So now you could say, well, in the United States, we're not persecuted. Now, if you're in the Mideast and you're a Christian, whack. You're in Egypt, you're a Christian, you could die. But we are persecuted. Every time you turn on the news, every time you hear the world's values out there, and every time you have to associate with people of the world that has those values, it is a psychological persecution. One of the reasons it's nice to come to church and be around other believers, it's like taking a spiritual shower to wash off all those world values. So, but here's the point. In verse 14, we're not to be afraid or fearful of what they can do to us. Why? Because in the previous verse, whose eyes are on us pictorially? God's. Now, look at verse. Now, in verse, let's do just a tiny bit of grammar. There's verbs which are called transient verbs, meaning they have an object. So your main verb, they translated this wrong, and so we're going to get it right. The main verb in the first clause of verse 15 is to set apart, translated sanctify. Now, in the original language, you have the subject embedded in the verb. So so your main verb is you, and that's a plural you, set apart. And by the way, it's an imperative. So in the English, the sentence should start off like this. Now, when you have a transient verb, you have objects of that verb. And in the original language, the ending of the nouns, or the what would be called a substantive, has a particular ending. It's called an accusative ending. And you have two things that are in the accusative end, or two words. By the way, the word God should not be there. That's in the King James. It should be Christ. And I looked it up. When they translated the King James, they had 40 transcripts called the TR, Textus Receptus. Or no, not Textus. TX, not the real place, not Mecca. Okay, Receptus, TR. And they only had 40, and they didn't have, like we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts now. And so every now and then they got it wrong. Most of the time they got it right because most of them agree 99.9%. But if you have a interlinear, and I don't know if, does he do it in the Schofield, didn't do it, but it should be God. It should not be God. It should be Christ. And so you have two words that are objects of the verb, the main verb here, one of which is Christ. Have to think and write. And one of which is Lord. So you set apart Christ as Lord is the way this verse should be translated. Got it? Just letting you know we're not just making this stuff up. And if you have an interlinear, you can see that. So here's how you would, and in the word Lord, the term Lord has has at least four or five different meanings. It can mean sir, it can mean deity, but here it means master. And what would a Christian look at Christ as Lord of in terms of being spiritual in the body of Christ? Head of the body, right? So let's translate it, verse 15 this way. But you all set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, hearts has some meaning. Here it would be your new heart, and it has to do with your motivation. And be ready always to give a defense. You have in the King James answer, this is a defense. This is the word that they would use in the Greek. They would use this word for a lawyer that was given a defense for a defendant in court. And be ready to give the defense to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, remember, hope is always associated with a promise. There's three words I want you to always, if you see one, you know you got the other three, the other two. You have faith, you have promise. Now remember, faith is only as good as the promise of who gives you the promise. If I tell you I'm going to give you $1 million and you have faith in that, you don't have a very good faith. But when God promises it, it's always true. Now the content, or what's in it for you, I like to put it in real terms, is called hope. Now here he's saying the content of a promise, what's in it for you that you have, should be so real in your life that other people are going to ask you, why are you different? I'll just give you one example. This is many years ago when I was a principal. I remember this very distinctly. There's this kind of raunchy talking guy, principal, and we were at Princeton University back east at a workshop, and we went out to eat, and we had gone to a bookstore and spent the day. I bought the Federalist Papers. I still haven't finished that. What some dry reading. And he bought something that was off the wall. And we were at dinner, and he looked at me and said, you know, I've known you for years, Rich, but I've never heard you cuss, because you may not believe this, but in a lot of teacher staff rooms, the F word is a subject, a verb, adverb, and an adjective. They'd never heard me do that. He was asking me, what's different about you? And I hope that each of you have had that in your life where somebody says, and it might take years. Basically, what's wrong with you? Why don't you get down with us, you know? Okay, so let's get in the middle of verse 15. Always be ready to give the defense to everyone that asks you the reason of the hope. Now, what's our hope in this passage? That's why we went back to verse 10. What's the hope in this passage? Well, we got two parts of the fruit of the Spirit that help you with that hope, that we can live a higher order life. I.e., that is to say, a spiritual life. The hope that is in you, now with meekness, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is objectivity and fear. Now, wait a minute. Now he's telling us to fear. Verse 14, he told us not to fear. Well, obviously, it's talking about two different things. We don't fear what the world can do to us and what the people and the institutions and the individuals of the world can do to us. But we are to fear something. Now, what would it be in this context? Well, I think we have a clue, a parallel passage. Keep your finger here. Let's go over to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. And let's look at, let's start with verse 12. Philippians, the second chapter, verse 12. Wherefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now also much more in my absence, work out. Now, if you're a lordship for salvation person, you're going to say work for. But if you read this translation, which is a good translation, and the original, work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for it. So if language means anything, you already have your salvation and you work because of it, but not you work for it. Now watch. Now how do you work out your salvation? With fear and trembling. Well, if we put that together with 1 Peter 3:14, we're not supposed to fear the world. So God is not saying if you live a Christian life, be worried about that they're going to persecute you. He's not saying that. So what should we be fearful of in the Christian life? Well, everybody, you all got it in your mind, don't you? You're fearful of displeasing the Lord. You're fearful of not getting it right. If you're not working out your salvation, if you're a carnal Christian, you better be fearful. You know, we always kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's also true. Say, I can't wait to trade this body in because my next body won't ache. But really, I'm telling you true. My main reason for wanting a resurrected body is I'll never displease the Lord again. So as a Christian, we should be living our life in such a way that may take 10 years. Somebody will say, this is every Christian, by the way. This is not a gift. This is a Christian. This is a divine enabling for every Christian that's living by their implementing the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You got three of them in this passage. Every Christian should be living their life to such an extent, non-verbally, not necessarily hacking them down with verses, but that people ask, why are you different? Why don't you, my favorite one, go to honky-tonks with this. Why are you different? And you are to be ready. Now, in this passage, you should have a little bit of fear that you don't have it ready or that you are going to mess up your testimony so that they don't ask. They don't ask. Let's read the verse again and then we'll go to another one. This is for every Christian. This is not a gift. Remember my new term. Spiritual gifts are a spiritual skill on loan from God. We'll give it back at the rapture. No, we won't give it back. We won't need it after the rapture. Let's get our language straight. Let's read verse 15 correctly translated. But you all set apart Christ as Lord in your new heart, that's in the realm of your salvation, and be ready always to give to defense to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. See, the hope's in you, but obviously they're seeing it in your lifestyle. And you, that is in you, and you have meekness and fear of getting it wrong. Now this is a good fear. A little bit of anxiety is a motivator. One of my greatest concerns in my life is that I do a verse wrong. I better get it right, because I read the third chapter, first verse of the book of James. If I don't get it right, I can get whammied. Take it seriously. So there's a sorrow, and then there's godly sorrow. We'll get to that eventually, I think, in the morning service. But there's also a fear that we're not to have of the world, or of the next life. But we are to have a legitimate fear of displeasing our Savior. Get your fears right. That's the verse. I gave you two verses that say you should have a little apprehension, and they're both in the context of displeasing our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we went back to the 10th verse, that higher order of life. Now, if you turn to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, actually, let's turn to the 13th chapter to start with, of Hebrews. I mentioned this last week. Paul and the Holy Spirit write the book of Hebrews, and Paul does, have you ever read a novel that starts right in the middle of a scene? Paul just starts, man, and in the first chapter, he's right up into the third heaven, and he's got a conversation between the Father and the Son. He goes back to eternity past. Man, he just, boom, 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 boom. And then by the time he gets his salutation, when he's almost saying goodbye in the 13th chapter. He didn't even bother to address him until he's just boom, 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 boom. That's Hebrews. And when we get to the 13th chapter, he tells you who he's talking to. The reason I say that is almost always I come to the Pauline books and epistles, and I always say, well, just look at the first two verses and you know who he's talking to. Church at Corinth. Okay, he's talking to Christians. Church at, and by the way, carnal Christians. Yeah, church at Galatia. Okay, he's talking to those that want to go under law. Now, who is Paul talking to? Paul and the Holy Spirit in Hebrews. 13th chapter, the 22nd verse. I beseech you, brethren, forbear the word of exhortation. So he's talking to some Christians. Actually, we can refine it anymore. He's talking to some New Testament Christians that are having trouble coming out of the Old Testament culturally because they've been cut off because they can't go to the temple. And they've been cut off economically. And there's some things, so it's in the transition. But he is talking to Christians. Now that helps us when we go back to the 5th chapter. We know who the you is, that it's embedded in all these verbs. Let me help you with that in case I went too fast, because some of you are not functioning at the optimum 60 degrees. What? Pardon me?
Hard to grab the pages.
Oh. Poor thing. Grip your coffee tighter. In English, in the English translation, a lot of times they leave out the subject. It'll say, go there. And we do that when we talk. In the original, the word go there, the goal would have, you could either have you go there, singular, you all go there, or they went there. You could have, but it would all be in the verb ending. And so when I tell you there's a you embedded in the verb, you have it in Spanish. When you first learn Spanish, you always start with a subject. Usted, da 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 da. But when you really listen to people talk, I watched Spain in the mid ages. I watched 40 different episodes of that. They're 25 minutes long. I still couldn't remember any of it. But anyway, I don't know how people come here and watch TV and learn English, but that's. But if you listen, I do listen to conversational Spanish, they'll leave the usted off. They'll just, like hablas, they'll just put the ending on the end of you speak. So you could say in Spanish, you speak, or usted hablas. They just leave it off. So when I say you have to add the you in English, that's that. I can see. Okay. So we're just going to add the subject. Robert got it. Okay. I got to have victories somewhere. You take victories wherever you can get them. See, now the next time you need to really think, you're going to go into a cold room. Okay. So in the book of Hebrews, you thought I forgot where we are. We're in the fifth chapter, and he's going to address the you, all, plural you, that are the brethren that are Christians that we saw in the 13th chapter. That was always said to do that. Why am I being so articulate with that? Because it's so important in Scripture to know who's being talked to. Who's being talked to? I hope that Paul isn't talking to you in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says that you're carnal and I can't tell you truth that I'd like to tell you. I hope he isn't talking to you in this passage where he says they're dull of hearing because they're carnal. So it's always important to know who's being addressed. Okay, we're in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews in the 11th verse. Now, let me set this up. I always get mad at the people he's writing to here because I really would like to know about Melchizedek. Where does he come from? What did he believe? What was his object of faith? But all of a sudden you have Abraham here. Boom, here comes Melchizedek from Salem. Not Massachusetts, but Salem. And he comes in here. Where did he come from? We don't know. The spotlight of Scripture wasn't on him. And Paul says, I could have told you about that, but you, and I'm going to interpret this by going back to 1 Corinthians, I can't tell you about that because you guys are carnal. And the reason they were carnal is that they had a Jewish culture that they wanted to hold on to because some of the commercial value was being taken away from their lives because they couldn't go up to the temple anymore if they professed to be Christians. And by the way, this book takes place in Jerusalem before 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So if you wanted to sell anything, you had to go up to the temple and rub shoulders, kind of like the Masons used to be in our country, you know. Okay. Fifth chapter of Hebrews. 11th verse, of whom, Melchizedek, I have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So he can't tell them. Now, the reason I say that's carnal, the clock is messing with me. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to stress this today because there are people who used to be in what we call fundamental circles that are denying that there's carnal Christians. And the reason they do that is because they're nuts. Okay. I was going to get in there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. I, brethren, cannot speak to you even as to spiritual, but as unto flesh ones, even as to infants that can't utter a legitimate articulate word in Christ. Now, so spiritually, you're babbling. Spiritually, you can't even articulate two words together. You can't even have a two-word sentence. Now, the word carnal probably is not in verse 1. Well, there's no such thing. Wait, did you read the next two verses? It is there. I have fed you with milk. We're going to pick up milk back over in Hebrews. And not with food. What's the modern way to think of this? They were on a bottle. They're getting formula. They can't even get applesauce yet. Hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you able, for you are yet fleshly. The word carnal, people like him, these young people, they don't know this, but there used to be chili con carne. That meant, which by the way is the only way to have chili. You don't just have beans. You have beans with flesh, meaning with hamburger. It actually, chili's better without the beans, but that's another story. Chili carne would be the way I'd do it, not with beans, or not with the flesh, but just flesh. Okay. Now, that mean carnal just means fleshy. There's an ending. If you have an interlinear, this is I'll point this out to you. There's an ending on the end of this word. There's an ending with an ikos ending that's on the end of this word that means emanating things from the flesh. So when you see the word carnal, it means emanating things of flesh. What's the opposite of that in the spiritual life? Spiritual, by the way, spiritual has the same ending, pneumatikos, emanating things of the spirit. And the eighth chapter of the book of Romans is very clear. I'm getting my mental vision. That's the verse. The first part is very clear. You're either emanating things of the spirit or you're emanating things of the flesh. These people are emanating the flesh and they cannot grow in their knowledge about Jesus Christ. That's what he just said. Verse 3, for you are yet emanating things of the flesh. For whereas there are among you a work of the flesh called zeal, strifes, and divisions, are you still emanating things of the flesh, and you order your lifestyle like regular men? Doesn't say regular, I'm interpreting it for you. Now let's go back to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, verse 11. I think we have ample evidence to prove these people are carnal. You want to know another one in this passage? Go down to verse 13. Do you see that last word? Babe. That's an infant. That's the term, is an infant that can't, is babbling, that babbles, that can't say, pronounce a word. And no, what's the first one? Dad, doesn't count. Maybe they got dad, but that's about it. Okay, back to verse 12. For when the time you ought to be teachers, plural, now this is not the gift. This is every Christian. Now, women could be teaching in the home their children. Other Christians can teach other Christians one-on-one. For crying out loud, if you learn a truth from Scripture, even if it's not your glorified body, has any Christian here, I hope all of you, have told another Christian about the glorified body that you're looking forward to? That's teaching. Not the gift. But for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again. Now, here's where we're going to stress this. This is very important. You get this next phrase correctly. What do they have to be taught? The beginning rudiments. That word prince, the word first is the word for beginning. It's the same word that's over in the first verse of John 1. In a beginning. The beginning, now the word principles has the idea with rudiments. Now they made this highfalutin, oracles of God. What does that mean? Little words. What does somebody that's being first taught have to have? Little words. Now what does of God mean? Concerning God. Let's go back and read that phrase. You have need. You have need. I'm right, the second line in verse 12. You have need that one teach you again. So they've had it before, but it didn't stick. Teach you again, which be the beginning rudiments of the little things concerning God. That's what of means there, or regarding God. And are become as have need of milk. Remember milk back in 1 Corinthians 3? Same word. It's not a compliment to tell adults that they're on a milk diet spiritually. It's a slap in the face if they understood it. And not, last part, and not solid, the idea of solid food. Now, I've thought about this all week, and well, for weeks. And if some, I've concluded and that if somebody needed a milk diet, I'm not the vehicle for them. Let's just do it that way. I think that if somebody needs milk spiritually, this is probably not the church for them, if they need it all the time. Now, we will nurse newborn Christians along. We will nurse Christians that need to start. And I always try to have a multi-layered lesson where there's something that people that can just get the rudiment stuff. But I always, in the education, I always like to have a little challenge subject as well. But if you need, I'm just telling you straight out, if somebody needs straight milk, I'm not the one. I'm just not. But we're going to describe the milk next week because of the clock. Down in the sixth chapter, I'm going to set you up for this. And I notice my notes are incomplete on this. I'm just going to read verse 1. We better go to verse. Let me just say, because I want to do verse 14 justice. Verse 14 basically says that you have to practice at the spiritual life to become efficient to it, and it uses the word from gymnasium there. That you have, it's you don't just read a verse and get experiential knowledge. You have to put that verse and the truth, not the verse, the truth of a verse into practice, and as that practice becomes more and more efficient of putting that truth from God into your life, then that's how you grow spiritually. So we'll spend some time on verse 14. But I want to tell you what's in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. In chapter 6, he's going to refer back to those beginning rudiments of the little words concerning God back in verse 12. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he's going to give you a list that refers back to what the rudiments are of the Christian faith. And he's going to give a list of 6 different things. And I can guarantee, that's even stronger than guarantee, I can guarantee that most Christians don't know those 6 things that he says are the rudiments of the Christian faith. And the list is this. 1, repentance from dead works. 2, faith toward God. 3, the doctrine of baptisms, plural. 4, the laying on of hands. 5, the resurrection of dead ones. How many people really understand that there's 2 types of resurrections and there's an order of resurrections? You all do, because you've been taught this for years. And the sixth one is eternal judgment, which we've spent some time on. So that's next week. But I've got a mark in my notes. We're going to spend a lot of time telling you straight out. We're going to spend a lot of time on verse 14 because we want to do it justice. So here's what we're saying. In summary, every Christian can teach if they're maturing. And my goodness, if you find a truth that's in Scripture and it's internalized and it impresses you, you should want to share it. It can be one-on-one. It can be in the family. I hope parents are teaching their kids Scripture. It can be by a lifestyle, so people ask you. But every Christian can teach. And that is supernatural. Because if they're natural, they're dull of hearing. But it's not the gift. It's not what we're calling spiritual gifts that are on loan from God until the rapture. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how clear it is that two of the things that we should keep in mind is we should not fear what the Lord will do. We don't care about peer pressure. We don't care about society's condemning of us. But we should care about whether we please you and please your Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.